Lord, as we open your word, feed us with this bread of life. We will die if all we do is feed our physical body. We will be weak and we will stumble. We will be frail in our flesh. So feed us with your word. You have not been a God who is trivial or trite. You have not been a God who is simple. You have not been a God who is boring. And your word has revealed to us your fullness, your goodness, your revelation. I pray this morning that we would have appetites to feast on the revelation of yourself, your working, your providence, your divine prerogative. We pray to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll read the first five verses together. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1. The word of the Lord says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. How many times would a person have to break their promise before you would have trust issues with that person? I think, depending on the person and depending on the promise, maybe once. I was talking with a guy, unbeliever, and he was telling me about a friend who had found out that his wife was in an extramarital affair. And he said, I don't know about you, but I could just never move past that, he said. And I said, well, I think there's a lot of things that factor into that. But I do know that it would be hurtful. I do know that it would be painful. And I do know that trust would be something I would have to commit to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, you are good and you can lead through even heartache. But the question is, how many times would a person have to break their promise to you before you would have real trust issues? That's the question in Romans 9. The question in Romans 9 is dealing with a problem. If God has promised all sorts of covenants and inheritance and future glory for Israel, yet Paul says, I have a burden for them because they're accursed. And Romans 11 says they're cut off like a branch is cut off a tree. Then the problem is, if Israel's been promised all this stuff, but they're accursed and cut off, can we trust God? That's the problem that's being addressed in Romans 9, 10, 11. Can we trust God? Paul is continuing. I didn't have time last week to get through five verses, so he went verse 1, 2, and 3. Great reminder about evangelical burden. But I want to continue that same theme today, a burden for our kinsmen, but from the next two verses. A burden for our kinsmen. All the promises of Romans 8 seem to break depending on what we think about ethnic Israel. Can you just say those two words for me? Ethnic Israel? Okay. We need to make a distinction between what's called spiritual Israel and what's called ethnic Israel. Israel is sometimes a general term that refers to the people that God has promised things and entered into covenant with. More often, much more often, Israel is referring to an ethnic people group, the Jews. All the promises of God seem to stumble if we don't know what to do with ethnic Israel in the redemptive plan of God all the way to glorification. So I told you last week, what's happening is in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the word of God is dealing wonderfully with the particulars of the gospel. I mean, really fine points of the gospel, beautiful stuff. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with problems that some people would levy against the gospel. There are some people who would say really damning things about the gospel. Let me just suggest that one of the groups of people that would say scathing things about the gospel are Jewish people. But you could, I was talking to a pastor this week and he said, remember, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches. I'm always talking about ditches, and that resonated with me. I'm like, yeah. For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches. Well, you have on one side the people of Israel who say, don't you dare tell us that Jesus is going to get in the way of our relationship with our God. We are the only people who have him as God. We don't need Jesus. The other group of people that would say very scathing things about the gospel would be people who are anti-Semitical. People who hate Israel and feel like somehow it's their fault that Jesus died, and because of their sin and rebellion, they're getting what they deserve, forever cut off from God. And those two statements will both say things that are incorrect, misrepresenting the gospel. So we're dealing with this problem. What do we do? How are we to understand the fact that this whole nation of religious people are described as cut off from God? Let me say this. The only way that we can possibly reconcile this problem to a biblical answer, the only way we can possibly reconcile this problem, the question of these people, Israel, is to reconcile the question of election. It's the only way we can handle this. Therefore, it is a theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The only way we can answer the question of what is God doing regarding his ethnic people, Israel, the only way we can answer that question and solve the supposed problem is by contemplating the nature, and the realities of election. Now, Al Mohler wrote that we, at this point, he wrote on Romans 9, 10, 11, he wrote, at this point, we are all entering the deep end of the pool. That's true. We are entering the deep end of the pool. Do you remember the first time you ventured out into the portion of the pool or the lake that you could not touch the bottom? Do you remember? Now, here's the truth, because this question, I think, comes up for us. And I want to take a minute to illustrate why we're willing to go into the deep end of the pool. You remember the first day that you were swimming in uncharted territory. You were nervous. You were maybe a little scared. You maybe kind of longed for the safer, more familiar area of the lake or the pool. All the things that you enjoy at that end, all the games, all the beach balls, all the activity, all the Marco Polo that you enjoy at that shallow end, all of a sudden are completely out of thought now because you're just trying to stay above water. And the reality is right now, friends, we're entering into the deep end. And you might say, all the fun stuff that I really like is over at that end. Why are we out here? We could say there is a deep end of the pool, and that's an appropriate place for seminary. That's an appropriate place for Bible college students, but not the local church. This is overwhelming. I just want a beach ball. And I can respect that. I mean, I like some of that stuff. There's some of that stuff, that beach ball stuff that we all know really well and we love preaching. I love some of that stuff. Is it worth it to lead the church out into this deep end? Or here, we're going to be 2 weeks and 5 verses. You say, well, Pastor, isn't there a better way to get through the deep end? Can't we kind of ski across it? We'll just get started at one end and we'll just push each other on a floaty. We'll get across it in a day. Can't you just preach Romans 9, Sermon 1? Like, preach Romans 9 in one sermon, preach Romans 10 in another, and don't get into the hard stuff. Let's just ski across the top. Well, here's why I think that that's not an option. I heard an author on this passage say this week as I was studying. William Wilberforce, 200 years ago, William Wilberforce, Christian, politician, advocate to abolish slave trade. William Wilberforce, 200 years ago, traced racism and the tolerance for the African slave trade in Britain back to doctrinal insufficiency. He said the reason we're willing to treat people like this is because we are doctrinally inept. Here's how he said it. And I quote Wilberforce, "The fatal habit of considering Christian morals as distinct from Christian doctrine has gained great strength. Thus, the peculiar doctrine of Christianity has moved more and more out of sight. And as might naturally have been expected, the moral system itself has begun to wither and decay, being robbed of that which should have supplied it with life and nutriment." In his view, as soon as the deep end of the pool was ignored, things like slave trade would pop up. I would agree. I would say to Wilberforce, amen. It is true. Look around. Even the most evangelical Christian churches are not really willing to entertain the deep end of the pool. And look at the outcome. So as your pastor, as one of the elders, I know the deep end of the pool is not as much fun as the games at the other end. And those things are appropriate and they're joyful and there's nothing wrong with joy and nothing wrong with lightheartedness. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not the only thing that God has provided to lead us in paths of righteousness. So he says here, this deep end of the pool is imperative because thumb over to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, there is one of the most startling transitions, one of the most notable transitions in the whole book begins in Romans chapter 12. We're going to spend 11 chapters and several years walking through some deep doctrinal stuff. And then we're going to get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Paul's going to say, okay, now let's live this out. We're going to get to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to hear, let's live this out. Now, when the church got this letter, they sat down and they read it. We get this letter, and we sat down over years, and we're reading it. But we have to keep the whole letter in mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you by the mercy of God. Paul is going to begin application by making them recall the first 11 chapters and how those chapters have explained the mercy of God. Because if we're going to go into practical living, we're going to have to recount the doctrinal realities that we've studied, the mercies of God being one of them. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, live according even to the things you learned while you seem to be treading water and just trying to hold on. With that in mind, take a deep breath. Here we go. I asked you last week, what should every evangelical feel? And it's a deep burden for lost souls. And then I ask you, why should an evangelical feel that way? And the reality is because we have tasted grace, and it's amazing. And we are not selfish. We're not trying to monopolize grace. We want everyone to know the grace of God. Because we know that the Bible tells us that sinners are under the wrath of God. We know the damnation for sin, the punishment for sin. So we want lost people to know the grace that has been poured out on us because we know the wrath that by grace alone we escaped. This is why we have this burden. Now, let me give you a third part. Who do we have that burden for? Who do we have that burden for? Paul clarifies here who his burden's for. Which, if I could add, is really interesting because Paul is known as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he spends these five verses talking about his deep burden for Israel. And that won't make sense until we get to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to find that Paul is in covert evangelism to Israel by evangelizing the Gentiles. It'll make sense in Romans 11. Now, who do we have a burden for? Because I want to make some applicational point about the fact that Paul didn't just have some generic, unidentified, unapplicable burden, but he had a burden for some people. And I wonder if you have a burden for some people. Because I think one of the things we fail in is having just generic burdens. I have a specific burden. Who's next? Who are you praying for now? I want to talk about that in our first point. So let's get into this first point. The Lord has given each of us deep burden for particular people. That's what God does. He's given each of us deep burden for particular people. So right away in verse number 4 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, they are Israelites. Most literally, in fact, if you're carrying a New American Standard, it says, who are Israelites? This is clearly referring to these specific people Paul says he has a burden for. Who are Israelites? Israel. This is a term that is a general term used by insiders, people inside the relationship of covenant and promise. This is a term that they would use of each other, like the way we would refer to each other as brothers and sisters. Well, hello, brother, how you doing today? Oh, sister, how's it going? That's a term used of insiders by insiders. So we consider ourselves to be related together as we are united in Christ. Jewish people would use that term when referring to themselves as people relating to each other as in the covenant promise of God. So Israelites, when they said we are Israelites, insiders using that term, giving us some indication they're thinking about the promises and the covenant of God. Outside that, you would refer to them as Jews. They are Jews. Well, Paul here uses the term Israelites to ask us to draw attention to the fact that these people have received promises from God. Piper says the term sums up all the privileges recorded, all the advantages included in the promise of salvation. Meaning, to be an Israelite, according to Schreiner, to be an Israelite was to be part of God's elect people. To be an Israelite is to be part of God's elect people. So the question, how can the elect people of God, promise receivers, covenant members, be called accursed by Paul and later be described as cut off? How can that be? That's a good question. And I can understand how a person who wants to argue against the gospel is going to make that sound like a real problem. I get it. So this is the problem. I want you to understand this problem. Every person who sins is accursed in their sin. This is why Christ himself became accursed as a substitute atoner. The question for us right now is, if we see people as accursed, do we have a burden for those people who are under the curse? Do we have a burden? Church, who are the people that we are burdened for? I want you to seriously answer that question. I want you to inventory your burden right now. Who do you have a burden for? Paul was real clear. Paul's answer was complicated. Paul essentially said, I have a burden for elect people. That's complicated. Who do we have a burden for? Maybe you say, my burden is for my children. My burden is for my nieces and nephews, my family. Some people think that it's wrong of us to say we have a burden for Westerners. Well, why have a burden for Westerners? It's a Christian nation. Why don't you worry about some of those false religions? Why don't you have a burden for Hindus or Muslims? Why have a burden for Westerners? We're all Christians. That's what an Israelite would say. You have a burden for me not to go to hell? What's wrong with Paul? And some people would say that about us. It's wrong for us to have a burden for religious people. Wrong for us to have a burden for people who are in religions that ultimately deny that Christ is the only way to be atoned for. But maybe Christ plus all this other stuff. Why have a burden for them? Just because they're doing it different than you? You have a burden for? Yes. I hope right now you say, I have a burden for someone in my family or neighborhood or a coworker who is one of the most religious people I've ever met. And I have a burden for their soul because they're accursed from God. We would be mistaken, I think, just pastorally, I want to comment that I think it would be a huge mistake for us to conclude that we all have to have the same burden for the same person. One of the beauties of the church is that God and all of his providence and wisdom has brought us together in diversity, and we become a beautifully, uniquely united people. But we're diverse, and that diversity is really good. So if everyone in our church says, I have a burden for Central America, just Central America. No, nothing else. Nothing else. That's pretty broad, but just Central America. Nothing else. I don't think that would be a healthy evangelical burden. I think someone should have a burden for Wausau. I think someone should have a burden for the Midwest. Someone should have a burden for unreached people groups. Someone should have burdens for those people groups that hate Christianity the most. Someone should have a burden for an orphan. Someone should have a burden for a churchgoer who's doing everything possible to convince the rest of us that they're a Christian when they're not. We should have burdens for all those things. And not one of us having burdens for all those things, but all of us having burdens for all those things. So I want to ask you again, right now, who would you say that you are burdened for? When you're driving and there's a moment of silence, where does your prayer wander? Lord, I've just been reminded about so-and-so. I'm just praying that you would draw them to yourself, pour your grace out over them in their sin, redeem their eternal soul. Who are you burdened for? Now listen, maybe right now you're thinking, well, that's kind of generic. I don't know. I guess everybody. Well, I would encourage you to hone that in a little bit. I think it's going to be healthy and applicational for you to hone that in. And you don't have to have the same one I do. But maybe you just said, I can't think of anybody. If you have tasted grace and you can't think of who you're burdened for, I would plead with you to pray to God to enlarge your heart. Have a passion. Have a burden for people. Not in general, but maybe the Lord, like he did for Paul, would have a burden for a specific people. Why do you think it is that a missionary heads off to Jordan? The Bartons ministered in Jordan. The Bartons ministered in Jordan. Well, now I know the story, and you'll hear the story soon. It's a great story about how they wound up in Jordan. Pakistan was the hope, right? Pakistan. And Jordan was ultimately what the Lord allowed. But how do you wind up there? I mean, you flip a coin? Like 300 times, you're just eliminating countries? No, the Lord plants in people a burden to go certain places. Why is Carol Lee in Brazil? Well, the Lord worked that out. What would we do if we said, Carol Lee, why are you spending all your time in Brazil? I mean, just don't you have a burden for every single person? Why don't you go everywhere? Just spend a week somewhere. Well, why would we try to do anything like that ourselves? Have a burden. And I would say too, pastorally, maybe God will take that burden and grow it to the point where you go somewhere else to reach people because they're accursed from God. Who do we have a burden for? God gives each one of us a burden for people. When I wrote down, some of us have burdens for people in the church who are trying to convince the rest of us that they're okay, but they're not. I wrote that down that I feel that. I would say the Lord planted that burden pretty deeply in my own heart about 10 to 12 years ago. I was preaching through a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I got to the end. Many will say to me, Kurias, Kurias. And he will say, depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity, and you didn't do the will of my Father. Those are people who are saying to Jesus, you're the master, and we know it. And they'll depart into everlasting hell. And I was really gripped by the reality that people I would preach to every week were going to hear Jesus say, you are a worker of iniquity, and you didn't do the will of my Father. And I thought, how am I ministering to people every single Sunday who are nodding their head and hearing the truth about Jesus and going to spend eternity in hell? And the Lord increased in me a burden for that church-going person who is pretending to be in Christ, but maybe themselves knows that they're not. So who does the Lord give us a burden for? I hope right now, as you sit in this service, I hope that you can feel that we have a burden for your soul. Maybe you know you're not a believer. Maybe you know you're not in Christ. Maybe you know that you are dead in your sin, that your sin account is laid against you, and you've not been forgiven for that. Maybe you know it, and I want you to know that from the preaching to the way that we hope you hear us sing, to the way that we try to care for each other and for people, I hope you see in that that we have a burden for you to be saved. You are accursed and cut off from God, and we have a deep burden for you to be saved. I would say, as I wrote this sermon, I thought, what does life stage do to us? How does life stage affect our burden? Do you feel like at one time you had a deep burden, but then you reached 65 and your burden retired? I wondered about that. Like, I have no one in mind. I cannot think of anyone who has done this. But did you have a deep burden to work in Awana because you wanted to speak about Jesus Christ with kids who didn't know Christ, but then you retired? Thought about that. You know, I don't mean to embarrass, and they're humble enough that they don't want me to point them out, but I think about the Bartons and the Sharpings, and I thought about that when I was writing this, and I thought, I'm so thankful for Christian servants who don't retire ever. And I see things, you know, Bartons are only been in our church about a year, and of course the Sharpings are long, long time brothers and sisters in our church. And I just thought about the great example they are to me of there's no expiration date on a burden for lost people. Now, some of that comes from having an opportunity to hear the Bartons' testimony, which you'll be hearing soon, Lord willing. So I wonder about your life stage. Like, where are you at? Are you at a retirement stage and you're saying, well, I used to, but now, come on. I mean, I only have so much energy left. Or you're at a life stage where you're saying, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I had no idea that infants and toddlers pooped this much. I'm just too busy. I'm too busy. So maybe you're there. Maybe you're saying, I will have a burden. I will. I'll pray for a burden in my 30s. I'll pray for a burden in my 50s. Or I just started a new job, and this thing is overwhelming me. Once I get the hang of this, I'll pray for a burden. Where's your life stage, and how is it affecting your burden for the lost? Okay? All right. God gives us those burdens, and they are good things. The second point is this. The Lord blesses them, but information is not the same as belief. Okay, so Paul has a burden for people, even people who know the most, because he knows that information is not belief. Closeness to God is not union. Familiarity with the promises and the covenants is not redemption. The young lawyer comes to Jesus on the steps of the temple and he says, hey, let me quiz you. I got all this law stuff in my head. What do you think is the greatest? And he's like, well, love God and love your neighbor. So, oh, yeah, that's a good answer. And Jesus says back to him, you're not far from the kingdom. I think sometimes people are 16 inches from the kingdom. 16 inches from here to here. I think a lot of people are 16 inches from the kingdom. Jesus says to them, you're not far from the kingdom. You know the right answers, and you're accursed, and you're cut off. So Paul has this burden because he knows that even people who have been most exposed to the reality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, can still be accursed. Look what he says. In their exposure to the kingdom, he says in verse 5, to them belong. And then he gives a list of seven things and one qualifier. Now what we're going to do, seven things and one qualifier. Now, it's an odd number. One of them hangs off independently. Six of them work in cooperation. Okay? Most commentators believe that of the things he lists, there are six of them that are paired together. Three pairs of two. Let's walk through these. He talks about adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises. They really pair together in a way that helps us understand an Israelite's condition before God. The first two. He says adoption and the law belong to these people. Look at what they have been given. Adoption and the law. Well, if adoption doesn't push your attention back into Romans 8, you might be forgetting things you shouldn't forget, right? Because we were told one of the glories of our security in glorification, one of the great realities of our relationship with God is that we have been adopted. And then he gets to Romans 9, talking about the accursed and the cut off, and he says, they have received adoption. Oof. What? They received adoption and the law. And they go together. In fact, you can trace them all the way back to Exodus, which we as a church have read recently. In Exodus chapter 4, God sends Moses and says, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my children go. That's the first time we hear this little nation, this little people group, being identified as God's kids. Exodus chapter 4. So Moses goes, tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, ah. And that's the context, by the way, where God starts telling him, listen, if you don't let my kids go, I'm going to take the life of your kid. That's the context. And so he says, let them go. They finally get to go. It's the Passover celebration, right? It's the inauguration of the Passover. They get to go. They leave. They spend 50 days being the adopted children of God. And then you get to Exodus chapter 20. And think with me, Exodus chapter 20, what do they get? The law. At least the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They start getting the law. Adoption and law in God, whether you're an Israelite or a Christian, go hand in hand. You know, we have the privilege of having kids in our home that aren't our biological children. We have this opportunity. And as I thought about the way you relate parentally to a child and the way law relates to that child, I thought, this is applicable. I thought, what do my children think if I have this child I'm caring for? And I say, all right, young man, this is what I want you to do. You do this. And he says, no. Which he can articulate. He can say no. No. My kid, I got four children who at one point in their life tried to say no. And they look at me and they go, oh, are you going to be like a parent or aren't you? And I thought, I wonder if they've ever looked at me and evaluated my sincere care for those kids based on whether I would do things similar to what I did for them. No, I'm going to protect you from burning your hand on that because I am going to insist that you keep my law. Adoption and law have gone hand in hand. A good father gives good instructions. Adoption and law have been given to these people. They have received from God adoption and law. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we get a picture of what's happening for Israel. And it is. They have certainly been adopted. And the way God cares for them. The truth is, Israel is in a place where they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They had an outward conformity to godliness, but they were denying the instruction or the authority of God. They needed the heart of the new covenant. Because you see, God had adopted them. There's this great picture. I like drawing people's attention back to this. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 6. Just listen. I'm sorry, not Ezekiel. 16 and verse 6. God says to the nation, when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. Listen, there was no question that God was a nurturing parent for this covenant people. To say that their adoption was just an external adoption, but theirs wasn't spiritual, is a mistake. I know that saying, well, their adoption was different than ours, it was just external, it was in label only, seems to solve the problem, and we can all move on from the deep end of the pool, but it's not right. Their adoption isn't just external, it's spiritual too. So the problem's not solved yet. It will be, but not yet. However, listen closely, to say that adoption of an ethnic people group, regardless of individual faith or repentance, means they should expect glorification is unbiblical. Adoption does not mean every single individual Israelite will be saved. But Paul stresses that God has a salvific relationship with this group of people. Adoption and law have been given to them. There's another group. Okay, hold on. Stop there. Take a breath. There's no way we all understood what I just said. Okay, here we go. To say that the adoption referred to here of Israel is just external but not spiritual, therefore it can end, is a mistake. You're wrong. It is spiritual. However, to flip the coin over and say, well, they're adopted, therefore their repentance and their faith are unnecessary, that would be unbiblical. I feel like that went better the second time. Adoption of Jewish people does not mean that every Jewish person is going to be ultimately in glory. It does mean that God's relationship to them spiritually is a salvific relationship. That's tense, but we're only in verse 5. So we can unpack the tension more later. He moves on. He groups two more things, glory and worship. And they go well together, don't they? Glory and worship. And certainly Israel had this. Israel actually possessed what's called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory. That's the glory of God that you can feel. Like you can bump into it. Walking down the road, you walk a little too close to the temple and boom, what was that? That was the Shekinah glory you just ran into. Oh my. The Shekinah glory they had. It was like you knew it was there. And therefore, worship. Because God's glory with you and worship are always going to be hand in hand. When you see God's glory, you worship. If you're struggling with worship, it's because you're not seeing God's glory. So they had both. Here's the problem. What did they use the worship of God to do? I mean, they used it, honestly, to hurt other people. Samaritans. You're not allowed to come over here. You people are mixed up. You worship somewhere else. We have God here. We have a monopoly. You stay over there and worship in those mountains. Gentiles. One of the things we see by the time of Christ is that they have the temple, and then they have areas where Jewish men can go, and areas where Jewish women can go, and then way out here they have Gentile people. And so they used it. They used it as a way to elevate themselves above other people. They used the worship in the synagogue as a way to oppress poor people. James confronts it. Just the general gathering of people seemed to be struggling, and rich people would come in and say, oh, you have these most prestigious seats, which, by the way, are in the front. Pastors never miss an opportunity to say that. These great seats up here in the front. He says, come sit up here. And then someone poor comes in and he says, oh, you sit over here next to my footstool. How messed up is that? I have a footstool, and you're welcome to sit beside it. Not on it, beside it. So here are these people who have the glory and the worship, and they're using the worship to oppress and to hurt other people and to elevate themselves to some sort of self-righteous plateau. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God. There's a last pairing. It is covenants and promises. These mutually interpret each other. We should think of covenants in terms of the promises contained in the covenants. Think of the covenants in terms of the promises that are contained in them. What did God didn't just say, I covenant with you. God said, this is what my covenant with you sounds like. Let me explain it. Those were the promises. Think of the covenants in terms of the promises spoken in the sealed covenant. Okay. Irenaeus points out five particular covenants that seem to be in light here. There's a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant with David. Oh, and the new covenant. Can't forget the new covenant. And there's five covenants, okay, that seem to be identified here by Irenaeus. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, we read this regarding the covenants and the promises of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not done this, if the Lord of hosts had not preserved even a remnant of us, if he had not kept us, we would have been like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. You know any Gomorrites? You trace your family tree back to Gomorrah? No? You know where it is? Only recently do archaeologists think they might know where it is. So when an Israelite says, listen, if God wasn't for us, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What that means is there would not be a single person identified by our people group, and no one would even know where we had come from or where we had ended. Same thing in Romans 11. Would you look ahead with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26? These all come together. I mean, if you're reading this for the first time in Rome, you're the church, you're reading the whole thing at once. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. I don't have time to explain to you what he means by in this way. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regarding election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, they seem like they're on the other side of the street from us. But when it comes to the question of election, they're on the same side of the street as us. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises of God aren't going to be taken back. We have to understand the relationship between God's past blessing to Israel and his future promises. The point is that the people upon whom God has lavished favor in the past, he also receives them in saving promises in the future. Again, Tom Schreiner says, to see the privileges as passed on to the church badly misconstrues Paul's argument, since his grief is due to the promise and the remaining need for ethnic Israel. If the apostle to the Gentiles could have remedied the problem by saying, oh, all the stuff God promised now rests over here with these people, problem solved. I don't care about those people anymore. Now I'm going to go to Ephesus and care about those people. But that wasn't Paul. That wasn't what he was doing. Paul did not see the promises, the covenant relationship, the past and future of Israel in terms of, well, just the promises, just they passed on to somebody else now. Now the church gets them. Case closed. Now my burden's for Americans. That didn't happen. I think with Schreiner, I think it would be a mistake for us to conclude that, well, we just settle it by saying they didn't do good. Now it's over here. You're going to raise another problem. Well, Israel was a mess. Now the promises are all over here. Now you got another problem. What about when we don't do good? What about when James calls the church adulterers and adulteresses? Who gets the promises then? You still have a problem. Right? So these covenants and these promises literally do belong to Israel. And we would do well to see that all those great blessings in the past are going to be linked to blessings that are coming still yet today in the future. We would do well to note that. He gives the last one, patriarchs. He talks about patriarchs. This is the one that hangs. It doesn't have a couple, really. This one hangs off the bottom. They get the patriarchs. Well, this means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They got the guys that God said, I'm going to start having a relationship with you and all your descendants. That's good. That was a good thing. The God of creation said, yeah, we're going to be together now. That's a really good thing. They were given covenant promise that there would be national and universal blessing from God to them. It's amazing. Now, let me say a word then about the gospel, because we read Romans 11 that for the sake of the gospel, they're on the other side of the road. How is that true? It's what Paul says to end verse 5. This is where, regarding the gospel, Israel is on the other side of the road. Okay? Especially since 1950. It has been concluded that because it seems like God is favoring this nation, Israel, that God must have some other way to have a good relationship with them than he has for us to have good relationship with him. So the gospel, even among some Christians, became tragically skewed. Israel gets its national identity and back, and even Christians went, oh, all the covenants and promises, they have everything. It's yes and amen for them, and it's yes and amen for us. It's just that we have to come through Christ, and they apparently have some other way. And really, evangelism and caring for lost Israelites was diminished. It seems like everything's okay. And what they neglected to emphasize is the end of verse number 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, he doesn't say to them belong, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 5 closes by stating the problem, the reason regarding the gospel that Israel is on the other side of the road. You see, unregenerate Jews despise the gospel because the gospel is of, for, and by Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. And the unregenerate Jewish person, the Israelite, unregenerate, despises the gospel and despises Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans 14, it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we do have a peculiar people, even elect, even spiritually peculiar, denying Jesus Christ. The problem lingers. I can't solve the problem preaching these two verses. It's going to take 3 chapters. And I would tell you that by the time chapter 11 comes and goes, the problem will be solved and punctuated, and it will be an exclamation point. But I can't preach those all today. So as of now, for our series, the problem lingers. So I want to speak to the person who is still in that problem. It's the religious person. It's the person born in a predominantly Christian culture who has been exposed to the teaching of Christ, who has been exposed to maybe a Christian family, who has been exposed to church and the instruction of the gospel being given. And I want to say this. If you don't learn from the mistakes of a religious people who had all the blessings of God but chose to reject his Messiah, if you don't learn from those mistakes, you're destined to repeat them. And you're sitting here today hearing me preach about the damnation of your soul in your sin. and that Jesus Christ can rescue you from it. And you're saying, I'm hearing all of it. I have all of it. We have the law. We got the promises. Everything is good. And you stand up and you leave changing nothing. You are doing exactly what Israel was doing. And you're going to repeat the same action. And yours will be separation from God. Yours will be punishment for your sin. We should see what this religious people did and learn from it. The Bible tells us that the blessings of God are meant to draw us to repentance. And so often, the things that God blesses us with, we turn into idols to distract us from God. I wonder if we will learn that all the promises of Romans 8 are still going to stand as we walk through Romans 9, 10, and 11. I feel confident that what's going to be explained about God's relationship with Israel by better understanding election is going to reassure us that Romans 8 still rings true. If Jewish people don't make it to heaven by religiousness or by being blessed by God, then no one's going to make it to heaven that way. If they don't make it that way, by just, like, God likes us. God seems to like us more than a lot of people. If that doesn't get you to heaven, which it didn't get Israel, then no one's going to get there that way. In other words, God freely chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see this in three parts that we have to spend a second on. There is an elect remnant of individual Israelites that are promised in the scripture. The Bible tells us in Romans 11, 28, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's going to make sense eventually. The second thing is that there is a promise that all ethnic Israel will be saved at some future time. All ethnic Israel will be saved at some future time. So even today, there are individuals in the community that are being saved. Praise the Lord. Someday, all of them that remain will be saved. I believe that. Third, Gentiles who trust in the Messiah, they become sons of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They become children of promise and inheritance. Here's something that I think dangles in a balance. That is the relationship between the church and the nation Israel. I think that's going to dangle in the balance as we walk through Romans 9. And if we don't get it right, it could be divisive in church. Here's something I want to say to close today. God was born to an ethnic people group, Israel. What a blessing. God was born to those people. Now, here's what that must do. That's got to take us, religious people, Westerners, maybe a little more polished in our faith than some parts of the world, that's got to take us off our high horse. We do not have the corner on the market of relationship with God. So all the depictions of Jesus, like he was born in Iowa, are not accurate representations. Like, we think about Jesus in an exclusively American context. And that's because a little bit we have this subconscious, like, ooh, we're a Christian nation. Not like most. God must really have relationship. Jesus must have been ours. That takes us off our high horse, right? So the church, even in the West, God was born to the nation Israel. Second, the gospel does not allow the Israelite to stay on their high horse either. Look with me just quickly at Romans 11, 25. There is this view that the church has to be gentle with Israel because we could offend God by suggesting that they need Jesus Christ. There's that view. 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Israel was chosen not to be a pet people for God, but to be a channel through which God brings salvation to the lost. They were glad to be the end of all of God's plans, but we have seen in Scripture that they were entirely unwilling to be the means to God's end. They were glad. As long as God's end was about Israel, they were okay with that. But when the gospel said, no, you're the means to God's end, they were not okay with that. Are we? Back to our burden for our kinsmen. Are we okay not being the end, but being a means? Is the church okay not being the sum conclusion of God's plan for redemption? Like, okay, we're in. Close the doors. It's done. This is it. The end of what God's doing. Or unlike Israel, are we glad to say, God has done this, and it is a means to an end. God's redemption of sinners until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then all Israel being saved. A means to an end? Are we content to be there? Who are the people we have a burden for? Who are the people we have a burden for? That burden as a means to the end. Let's pray. Father, your word is full and it's rich. We swim out into the deep end. But oh, if we don't have the Spirit, we will drown. If the Spirit does not lead us, we'll be confused, we'll become false teachers. So Lord, your Spirit, direct us through this. Direct us through this end of the pool, not where we say we just want to survive it, just get through it so we can move on. But teach us to swim here in the depths and the riches of your glory, to see that there has never been any unrighteousness in you. But as we learn the joys of the depths of you, we will learn that there has only ever been righteousness and there is no shadow of turning. Grow us. Feed us. Make us to be joyfully a means to the end. And give us today, I pray that today would be a day that we would mark as having a burden for people, a diversity of people. You'd be glorified by the way we desire to preach Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name.